Before we start, I don't know about you guys, but I find myself, and this is nothing to be proud of, but I find myself in situations where you will pray intently for something. You even pray asking for large results, for miraculous results. And then when the Lord delivers on that, we're amazed. I'm amazed, right? That should never be. I mean, we should expect great things from the Lord. So, anyhow, just for what that was worth. Last time, remember we're in chapter 5 of Isaiah. Last time we looked at Isaiah's parable of the vineyard. All right, and we saw in that God is preparing this perfect vineyard. He's picked the best locations, the best field. He's cleared it, he's prepared it, he's planting it with choice vines. The plans are all expecting this bountiful harvest of grapes. There's even wine expected to come from that. There's a vat there. The vineyard's been walled in and has this hedge of protection. And the plants are watered and nurtured. And the harvest comes, and there was only what we saw, wild, worthless, offensive grapes. We learned that the vineyard was God's chosen people who, despite the blessings and the nurturing of the Lord, had turned from him, followed their own desires, producing works that were offensive to the Lord. And so God asked the men of Judah, is this my fault or is this your fault? Who's to blame here? And God looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, and all he heard was this outcry from those who had been oppressed, looking for justice. During our discussion time, we saw the great parallels here between Judah and the church today. Lord's established the church as a haven for his people. He's gifted it with people to serve it and to accomplish every good work that he's already prepared for them to do in advance. Yet often, the blessings that we have are ignored, not recognized as coming from the Lord. Same situation we saw with Judah. Right? The Lord expects unity, but he finds quarreling. The Lord expects obedience, but he finds blatant rejection. Just like with Judah, judgment should be expected. For some of those churches, I think their lampstand has already been removed. The sad thing is, I don't think they realize it. Since Judah turned their backs on the Lord and produced the opposite of what he was expecting, God pronounces judgment on him. He's going to remove his protection. He's going to remove his nurturing. He's going to remove his blessings. And the people are going to be overrun and destroyed. We saw that the vineyard was Judah and Jerusalem. They're going to become a wasteland. Judgment's going to come, and it's going to be overwhelming. Tonight what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the rest of chapter 5 is a series of woes and therefores. All right? And what we're going to find, we're going to look tonight at the first two woes and the first two therefores, verses 8 through 17. And what we're going to find is that the wild grapes that were in the parable are really the woes that we're going to see in chapter 5. And just so we get our bearings, the first two woes deal with the abuse of the material blessings that God's given to Judah. And the two therefores identify the consequences for abusing that. All right, the last four woes deal with the failure of the moral and spiritual obligations that Judah had, and is followed by the two therefores that are going to identify the consequences of those abuses, those failures. Okay? So let's pray. We'll see what the Lord has for us in these verses tonight. Father, we continue to say that you are an amazing and an awesome God, which is absolutely true, but those words are far short of being able to describe who you are and how you have richly blessed us. Father, you have given us your word, and in that, you have given us instruction for who we are to be and how we are to relate to you and how we are to worship and the things that are absolutely essential and important for us, and the consequences if we don't do them. So, Father, I just pray that tonight, as we look into some of this judgment on Judah, that you will allow your Spirit to give us an understanding of what we hear, of what we read. And, Father, I pray that in that understanding, we will become stronger and closer to you, that our faith will be strengthened, that you will be in our knowledge and our understanding be even greater than how we see you now. So, Father, I pray that you would just meet with us. And, Father, we will give you the praise and the honor and glory for who you are. We will do this always. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I said, our verses are chapter 5, verses 8 through 17. And starts out in verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Now remember, like we're saying, the woes are the sour grapes, right? The offensive acts for the Lord. So the first woe here shows up in verses 8 through 10. And it says, woe to those who join house to house, add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Now, to make sure we understand where this is going here when we're talking about land and the men of Judah acquiring more and more and more land, we have to realize that in Israel, there was a law that's set forth in Leviticus. And the law identifies that this land is God's land. And like we heard earlier, we are just stewards of that. Okay? And so here's what it says in Leviticus 25:23-28. It says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption for the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. So we get this idea in Israel that land's important. Okay, you need land to plant crops, you need land to survive, all right? But that land is not yours. That land is not mine. That land is the Lord's, and we are just here. That land was divided. That land was expected to be in the same family forever, And so we see if someone got to the point where they were destitute, if you will, they needed money in order to survive, they could basically sell off a piece of land, all right, but that land would be redeemable, would be returnable to them. So as we keep that in mind, what we'll see here is we'll see that in the time of Isaiah, apparently, the days of the land speculators and the land barons had already spawned, right? They were already here. Men were buying up property with no thought at all is the idea here, of ever having it be returned to the original owner. And the practice of redemption of the land was basically being ignored. There was no idea that it's ever going to be redeemed. So, as we saw, you know, this land could be redeemed. If I borrowed against this land, say, it could be redeemed by a kinsman. If at some point I became more prosperous and could redeem it myself, I could redeem it. But we also have this idea of being redeemed, being returned to the original owner, all right, at the Jubilee. And what the Jubilee was, basically, was the Jubilee was identified as the year after seven-year periods. Does that make sense? So every 50 years, all right, the land would be returned to the original owner. That's the idea. The land is not to be accumulated, not to be collected by somebody. It belongs to somebody to take care of. God's assigned it that way. All right, so we see that even if someone was unable to redeem the land would ultimately return back to him in the year of the Jubilee. That's apparently not what's happening in Isaiah's day. Men are joining, what is this, house to house, adding field to field. They're basically preying on the poor. The only people that would be destitute at that point, all right, were widows, orphans, those who poor, those who came into, you know, troubles of one sort or another, and they would basically sell off a portion of their land. The idea was not really sell, but basically borrow money, if you will, against that land, all right, to be repaid, to be redeemed again. Still my land, all right? You're taking care of it because you gave me the money, right? But it's my land. It will be redeemed one way or the other. It's like a loan. And Isaiah goes on and says, not only are these guys buying up all the houses and buying up all the fields, but they're doing it in such a way that those who they're buying from are going to dwell alone in the midst of the land. They will have nothing. Okay, that's the idea. Now, in verses 9 and 10, we see that those actions of these land barons have consequences, right? The houses that they have been buying house upon house upon house, all right, those are going to be large and beautiful, all right, but they're going to be desolate and uninhabited, without habitation, Isaiah says. And the land that they've been accumulating, field upon field upon field, all right, that land is going to be unproductive. He says 10 acres, a 10-acre vineyard, is going to produce a bath of wine. Now, just so we get all the measurements and all that kind of stuff straight, a bath is roughly 6 gallons, okay? Something in that range, about 6 gallons, all right? A paltry amount for a vineyard of pretty much any size, right? Just for reference, all right, today a modest 10-acre vineyard produces about 6,000 gallons a year as opposed to 6. Okay, so the land that's been accumulated, all right, and the things that have been planted and grown on that land are going to be unproductive. The land is not going to be productive at all. The other crops, same way. It says it took 10 ephahs to make one homer. All right, again, just so we understand, the land's only going to yield a tenth of the amount of seed that was planted. That's the idea. All right. The dilemma is you've got so much seed. You got nothing to eat. You got a choice. Eat your seed grain. All right. Good. You eat for a year, survive for a year, nothing left. That's it. It's all gone. Okay. Or you take that seed and you plant it. All right. And you plant 5 bushels of something and you get 1 bushel left. That's all it yields. Right? So what you end up with is you end up with this idea that, okay, I can eat now, starve next year, or I can eat a little bit this year, plant some, get much less the next year, much less the next year within a couple of seasons. There's nothing. There's nothing to use to plant. There's nothing to harvest. There's nothing to eat. The land is going to be unproductive. This basically is a woe to those who set their hearts on accumulating wealth. Now, it's not sinful for somebody that has a house to buy another house. Don't get this wrong at all, right? It's not sinful for somebody that has a field to buy another field, right? That's not the point. The point is, when you get to the point where you're coveting those things and however much you have is not enough. Now, some of those prosperous men in Judah may have been envied. But the Lord denounces their practice. What you're doing is absolutely wrong. I think that's applicable for things even these days. We forget or ignore, don't think it's applicable to us, whatever the rule is, whatever God said. But God will deal with us in a similar and an appropriate way. Now, if we look at the second woe, shows up in verses 11 and 12. It says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands." The blessings that they've had, they don't even recognize as coming from the Lord. So it looks like as we look at this woe here that the men of Judah are a bunch of drunks, basically. Right? We might take on it right away. They can't wait to get up in the morning. They rise early to start drinking. They run after strong drink, and they do it all day long into the evening until they're in a drunken stupor. Wine inflames them. That's what Isaiah says. It's interesting to note here, Isaiah also talks about musical instruments, using musical instruments at their feasts. These same instruments specifically, the lyre, the harp, the tambourine, and the flute, even along with wine, right, were in common use during the feasts of these guys, as well as in worship in the temple, during temple feasts, legitimate worship. These guys, even though they may have been touting what they were doing as a feast, a worship feast, was anything but. It was nothing but an orgy, basically. Isaiah sees the men of Judah, in fact, the whole Jewish nation, as without any spiritual perception. They don't understand what is spiritually right and what is spiritually wrong. They lack an understanding that the Lord made us and we are his. One commentator made this statement. He said, "What's wrong with the party life and the addiction to entertainment? Simply put, God is forgotten. Though men may claim to remember him in some way, they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Anyone who really does regard the work of the Lord and really does consider the operation of his hands will live as if God is real, and as if there is much more to life than partying and entertainment." Okay. These guys were focused on their own pleasures. This is a woe to those who are focused on the pleasures and the delights of the senses. And a point we don't want to miss here is the use of music and wine was obviously lawful. I mean, it was used for regular Jewish feasts and ceremonies. But when they draw, those things draw us away from the heart of God, then that's when it becomes a sin. When they become a means to satisfy our own lusts and pleasure, God is not glorified. Judah was blind to the curses of the covenant. So God announces his judgment. Therefore, because of those things, therefore, because of what's going on, this is what's going to happen. The first therefore shows up in verse 13. It says, therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. So we see again this same picture. I mean, we've seen before, and each time we get, say, a different view of it. All right, that kind of idea. Judah is being judged by the Lord, all right, and for these reasons. And we see a variety of different reasons, okay, all valid, right, that God's going to judge them for. And then we see different forms of how that judgment's going to take place, or what it's going to look like. And Judah now, in this piece of judgment, Judah's headed for exile. And it's exile because of what they've done, because of their lack of knowledge of the Lord. And as we just saw, they disregard the deeds of the Lord. They've lost sight of the works of his hand. They don't recognize that everything that they've been given, the prosperity that they had, were gifts from the Lord. No. This is something we did. This is mine. Right? I have accumulated this. I have made this empire for myself. That kind of idea. They didn't see any of that as being a blessing or a grace from the Lord. And so the men who've been grabbing up all the land, the wealthy men, the honored men, are going to go hungry. The land won't support them anymore. Those men and the rest of the multitude that Isaiah talks about, who chased after wine, constantly drinking all day long, are going to be parched with thirst. I kind of see, and maybe it's just my strange way of looking at things, but I kind of see a lot of irony in Scripture. Right? And I see that sometimes in how God enacts his justice. There's this idea, it seems to me, that God responds justly. God always responds justly, but God responds justly by taking away what a man's focused on in order to shift his focus back to the Lord. That kind of idea. And he does it sometimes by giving man what he thought he wanted, only in a different form. Okay? We saw that a few weeks ago when we saw this picture of the haughty women of Judah dressed up to gain attention. And God's judgment was, you want to be noticed? How about you have leprosy? People will notice you then. You have to ring the bell, right? You have to shout. They will see you, not the way you wanted to, but they will see you. You want to be seen? How about this way? Okay. Here we see the honored men who wanted the land, and the land that they wanted, the Lord allowed them to accumulate, all right? But now it's going to be totally useless. It's going to be worthless. It's going to be unproductive. Spurgeon looked at this thought a little bit and said words like this. He said, when men are covetous after the things of this world, God has a way of making them to be filled with disappointment and with bitterness. Right? You wanted this. You wanted it so hard. You didn't recognize that part of what you had was from God. Right? How about this happens to that? How about you become bitter over that? Right. Now, the focus here has been on the men of Judah who've turned their back on the Lord. But I find the same concept applies to faithful believers. And let me give you an example. At times, God will give us what we ask for just so we can see firsthand it wasn't what we needed or even what was best for us. I'll give you a personal example. I was so focused on the salvation of a loved one that I overstepped what I now see as an acceptable boundary set by the Lord. I went beyond fervent prayer for salvation to asking God to accomplish that in a very specific way. God answered that prayer so that I would realize that I was asking for what I was really demanding from God was to do things my way. You're going to save them this way. Let this happen. Let that be the instrument of salvation in their life. My way, the prayer that God answered, was an absolute disaster. The hard lesson that I learned was God has a perfect plan for me, and for me to recommend, advise, or dictate a plan to God to follow is absolute folly. I can't improve on it. I can't make suggestions for it. All right? There's nothing I can do. So when I pray earnestly for God to act in this specific way, all right, I have crossed the line. My opinion. I have crossed the line. All right? I am basically telling God, the plan that you had is not as good as the plan I have. All right? And when God let me see that, it was devastating. I still fervently pray for that loved one, but now I'm asking God to do things the way he wants, in his time, according to his plan, all right, and that I will just faithfully pray that that'll happen in his timing. All right, let's look at the second, therefore, verses 14 through 17. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze in their pasture, and the nomad shall eat among the ruins of the rich. So in this judgment, a lot of people are going to die. Sheol, reference Hades, the grave, the place of the dead, referenced in the Old Testament, all right, is going to open its mouth beyond measure. All right, the idea, it seems like an unaccountable multitude are going to die here. A lot of folks are going to die. When and by what means, we're not told. It's not mentioned here at all. But we know for sure, when we look at this, that some of those who are going to die are going to be the nobility, the honored men of Judah, the leaders, the partygoers, the drunkards, the revelers, and still others will be those men who exalted themselves, again, the haughty men, as they said. They're going to be humbled. They're going to be brought low. But in all of this, the Lord's going to be exalted in his justice and his righteousness. People are going to look at this and say, the Lord is absolutely just. The Lord is absolutely holy. The Lord is absolutely righteous in this judgment on Judah. We see here that the lambs are going to graze freely on the land of the rich as if it were pasture. A lot of different commentators throw out a bunch of stuff about that. One idea is that this land that was so highly prized is now manicured lawns of these big mansions, and that's where the sheep are going to graze. Okay, that's reading a lot between the lines maybe, but some commentators look at this and say that all of that land is just now going to be open range, going to be open pasture. You know, anything can roam and anything can graze. Other commentators, on the other hand, see the lambs as the chosen remnant whom God preserves. The grazing is seen as God's provision for them. And like we continue to see in Isaiah, Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah's writing here is multi-layered. All right, so we see clearly maybe something like an immediate judgment. All right, but at the same time, we see beyond that. We see pictures of things beyond that. So it's not unrealistic for me to think that maybe this is the idea that God has pronounced judgment, all right, on Judah. The land is now, you know, has been abandoned, basically. Judah's in captivity, all right? And now the remnant that God always promises, there's a remnant. Maybe there are some from that remnant who are still behind, who are still being provided for by the Lord, having a place to graze. There's also this reference to nomads who are going to eat, basically have a meal among the ruins of the rich. Okay, that's the ESV, among the ruins of the rich. The King James I like a little better. It says, the waste places of the fat ones. The ruins of the rich, the waste places of the fat ones. Same idea. These men who had collected all this stuff and were living high on the hog, even though they were Jewish, I guess I can't say that, right? Anyhow, I should never ad lib. It's not good. Yeah, high on the mutton. There you go. Thanks. But these guys who were prospering off of the oppression of others, okay, their land, their area is going to be the ruins of the rich. And the nomads, we know what nomads are, right? They're people that don't have a permanent home, basically. They roam from place to place. They either follow wherever food sources might be, or they follow wherever it's a good place for them to feed their herds and things like that. But they just kind of move around different places. All right. The land here that was pursued and bought by the honored men of Judah, that land that God made unproductive, is going to become a temporary home for the nomadic people. And it's going to sustain them as they wander. Okay. So God took away from the wealthy land barons, if you will, their land, make it unproductive, took them into captivity, but yet the Lord uses that land for provision for others. Does that make sense? Okay, so what all did we see here? God pronounces his judgment on the two wild grapes that we've looked at so far on Judah, the woes, covetousness, and disregarding the Lord and his blessings, with the two therefores. Because of this, this is what's going to happen. What the men of Judah were focused on, what they cheated others out of, will be gone. And many are going to die before or along this path to exile. Those who forgot about God because of their partying and entertainment will be judged by a captivity that will end the laughs. And the Lord of hosts will be exalted in his righteousness and his holy judgments. Okay. Next time we're going to look at the other woes and therefores in verses 18 through 30. Four woes talk about the failure of moral and spiritual responsibilities for Israel and Judah. They're going to be followed by the two therefores identifying what those consequences are. Okay. So questions about tonight?
I just think it's so, the irony is so through and through, like these, the people with such a strong appetite, you know, for things that really ultimately lead to death. It's like God saying, yeah, there's something else that has an appetite, the pit of hell, and it's going to swallow you whole, you know?
Yeah.
It's like, I'm going to lodge this appetite for you. Yeah. It's just the irony. It's just
And this idea that Sheol is going to open its mouth beyond measure says, we don't even have any idea. There's no reference here of how many are going to die in this exile, in this judgment. Yeah. But yeah, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I am starting to see more and more irony in Scripture of how somebody has this desire and God satisfies it in a way that is just, you know, you look at it and say, okay, that's what you asked for. That's what you got. Now you're going to be happy? Don't think so. All right? You know, it's like the idea of, I forget, one of you guys is going to have to look it up and remind me. It's the idea of the army that was coming into in the Old Testament to take over the city. They're struck blind, all right, and somebody leads them into the city surrounded by the enemy. That's irony for me. It's pretty cool, actually. So, yeah, Pete, you had something?
So I was thinking how, you know, it's easy for us to look at the counterfeit Western church and to kind of look at it and say, hey, they're going to be judged. But I think it's even more alarming that we're not looking inward and really evaluating, are we being obedient with the good teachings that we're receiving? Are we repentant, or are we just hearing this for knowledge, chasing knowledge like those that Paul often talked about?
I think what we see here, too, with Judah is we're looking at a picture of Judah at a certain point where they have gone very far, okay? At one point, Judah was faithful, okay? And there is that one step, all right, where all of a sudden they take this one little step, not too bad, then another one, then another one. Before long, you don't even know where you've come from. That's the problem, all right? And we can get sucked into that whether we're Judah or whether we're here in this body. All right, we have to be cautious. We have to be constantly, my opinion again, we have to be constantly in the Word and praying to the Lord, saying, Lord, protect me from taking that first step. Yeah, Jesse.
I'm trying to think how to put this in a way that will come home to especially our young people, I guess. I mean, this speaks to me because I was that way. I wasn't rich or anything like that, but the idea of pursuing drink and the music and all that stuff, that's how I lived for certain periods of my life, all to shut out God and to shut out the pain inside from a lot of sources. And I became a drunk, you know, not continually, but in different periods of my adult life. And it's a bondage that is so inescapable. It got so bad with me that sometimes when I would come home to my apartment, I would crank up the stereo, you know, at 4 o'clock in the morning and put on Shades in the dark. To just like in a womb, drinking myself stupid, you know, to try to shut out life, the reality of what I was and what I've done and the emptiness of my soul. And there's people far worse than that too, you know. But it's like it's such a hideousness. And it, like you said, there's first one step. And then another one, and you get used to that. It's like putting your toe in water, hot water or something. And before you know it.
And we justify that to the point where at some point we don't even know where we came from, like I said. At some point we don't know how far we've actually come. All right? And we justify the fact that it's okay where I am. Not right, obviously. Right?
I just thank God for the families here. Because I didn't have that, you Amen. Know, in terms of Amen. the influence. I don't mean that they were bad providers or anything like that. But there was no knowledge of God. And I look around and see that the families, brings me to tears because it's so beautiful. So beautiful.
Again, a gift that we see, but sometimes we don't acknowledge.
Yeah. I see so many parallels with the United States as with this parable here.
Yep.
You know what I'm saying? Materialism, the partying, the drunkenness. I mean, you know, it says in the Bible that God allows the nations to go as they please, you know. you start off good. Now this country started with the Founding Fathers, and how it was founded on Judeo-Christian values. Look at it now.
God. And the same kind of thing we saw here. If that's what you want,
exactly. That's
what you can have. Right.
You know, and it says, that, I always go back to, when I read this scripture, I go back to Romans 1 and look at it, and it says he gave them over.
Right.
Yeah.
He gave them over. He gave them over.
No,
last thing is a debased mind. Look at it now. You don't even know, you can't tell me you're a boy or a girl. Look in the mirror. It's so striking to me.
Yeah.
How scripture is so relevant.
Right.
No, absolutely. Anyone else?
You know, all through the prophets, it's the continual theme of the contention that God had against his people was lack of knowledge. In Israel, Judah was blessed with the knowledge of God. They received the law. They received the prophets. They received all those good blessings. But you see, all through the history of Israel and Judah, they attempted to worship God, but then they turn around and worship false idols, idolatry. Whatever they set their heart on, what they worship. They would go through the motions of worshiping here of God, because we're people of God, but they would turn and worship someone else. Something else. And it's whatever we have our heart set on.
Yeah.
I mean, it doesn't have to be the dangers of alcohol or transgenderism. It could be within the body of Christ. I know so many times as a young person, I would justify my sin by, because I had been obedient for a period of time, that God would understand.
Yeah.
If I did
And
how many times have I convinced myself in that
lot? Well, it's
all while sitting.
Yeah, it's kind of like the analogy we're making here with the church from last week's discussion, right? Just like God was looking for certain things from Judah and got the opposite, all right? God looks at the church and expects us to be unified. And when he sees us quarreling, is that not the opposite of what he was expecting, right? And the list can just go on and on and on. I don't want to put you on the spot, but I am. Sunday school. You had the 5 points of starting with something that is absolutely looked at as being, this is totally wrong and incorrect, going all the way to the point where it's celebrated. You had 4 or 5 steps in there. You remember what those were? Because I only knew 3 before. So it's the idea here that something that was looked at in one generation as being absolutely, absolutely wrong. All right? To your point.
It gets celebrated. Okay.
Yeah, absolutely wrong, gets to the point where it's tolerated, then it's accepted, and then it's celebrated, and then it's legalized. That kind of idea, those 5 points. And that's
everything that calls that evil is then judged.
Right.
Something.
Yeah, along the lines that by the time you get to the last step, all right, and somebody goes against that last step, then they are the ones being judged for being intolerant or whatever, right? That kind of idea. But it's so easy, I think, for us to find that no matter what situation we're in, all right, if we're not constantly in the Word and in prayer and listening to the Word and studying, if we're not constantly in that mode, all right, it doesn't take a whole lot for us to get a glance in the wrong direction. Right, and then that glance turns into something else, and then it just progresses and progresses, and before you know it, you don't even know where you are. You're totally lost. You just no clue. All right.
We talked about, and it's true. I don't want this to sound like I'm criticizing, but to be in the Word, and we do need to be in the Word, but we need to submit to the Word regularly.
Absolutely. Yes. Isn't that what the Word's about?
Right.
You know, one of the first lessons we learned, God is holy, you aren't, be submissive, you know? I mean, it's that idea, we do have to be submissive. There are expectations that the Lord has. Here are my commands, I expect you to obey them, right? then if you're not in the Word, you don't know what those are, you don't know how to obey, you're not submissive.
Right? And when we're not submissive, which we sometimes do, you go to repentance and you go back to the cross. I mean, it's...
Yeah.
like being in the Word, but the Word has to be in you.
Right, yeah. Right. Yeah, it's not, it's for me, it's the idea of reading versus studying. There's a huge difference there for me.
Yes.
All right, you can sit and read and say, oh, okay, that was nice. All right, but until you study, all right, until you intently look into the Word, all right, just reading it, check off another chapter for today, we're done, you know, that's a huge difference there for me. Okay. Jesse, you want to close us out for tonight?
Dear God, we thank you for the Word. We are so grateful for the truth in a world of lies. And we thank you for sound teachers, Lord, that feed us the good Word and that strengthen us in it. We are so grateful that you are a God of truth, Lord, and that we can count on you, that you are our Father through Christ, and that you love us so fiercely and so wonderfully that you will not let us go. We thank you for the discipline, and as difficult as things that you send us sometimes are, Lord, that you never do anything that is not perfectly designed for us in wisdom and in love and in perfection. Help us to submit to the truth. Lord, we live in a world that is fast, fast decaying. Help us to pray for our country and to be lights in it and salt in this nation, Lord, that we would make a difference for your gospel. In Jesus' name.
Amen.